Linda and I are getting a real education about health insurance because it's the first time I've ever had to, like, go and shop for our own insurance. And as we've been doing that, one of the things that I've become aware of is that one thing that's included in all of them is at least one physical a year. And a lot of them will even include one or two dental checkups a year. You know, because they realize the importance of that preventative maintenance, of having that exam once a year or twice a year to catch things before they become, you know, and for insurance companies, it's a profit motive, but the whole thing is that they like to nip it in the bud so that later on they don't have to pay out as much. You'd like to believe they want you to nip it in the bud so you don't get sick. I'm sure some of them feel that way, but it's an insurance business, you know, and that's how it works. But even in the crass business aspect of it, they see the importance of a regular checkup, a regular examination. And, you know, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we read in 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourself. And then we go through that examination once a month. But, you know, that's sort of the examination like the doctor says, you know, check that mole once a month. You know, there's certain things that you can do on your own monthly to keep a check on your health, certain things that you're watching. But that's different than that once a year exam, you know, where the doctor sort of turns you inside out and checks everything on you. And so I think at least once a year we ought to have that type of examination. And I try to do that usually in January, but we were finishing up Colossians. So I finished up with the Colossians command for us to finish the work and decided that this would be a good time for us to have a spiritual examination as we face the new year. 2 Corinthians 13:5 is a passage that gives us this, where the Apostle Paul, he's speaking to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, you know, as the Brits say, they were very naughty. The Corinthians were a real problem church. The city of Corinth was sort of like San Francisco, sort of wide open. Lots of pagan cults, lots of sexual immorality that was even part of religious worship, lots of money. People went to Corinth, they say, like they went to New York. They didn't go there to raise a family, they went there to make it. You know, and that's the type of city it was. And when Paul preached the gospel, people were converted, but very ungodly lives that they had lived, and they brought that into the church, and as they begin to grow and repent, it's causing problems. And you know from when we studied 2 Corinthians, the kinds of problems that were in that church. And Paul comes to the end with this second letter, And he takes that time to warn them once again to look into your lives and see if these things I've been talking about are in your life. And he says, examine yourselves and see whether, and look what he says, see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? He doesn't say check to see if you're on this level of Christianity or that. He says check to see that you're in the faith. Check to see if you are a believer. Some of you are acting so badly that what you say denies your profession. And you know, some of you are living good lives, but then the way you're treating one another denies your profession. And so it's our duty to regularly examine ourselves in light of the Scriptures, confirm that our faith is genuine, and that our life is conformable with our faith, that our life is producing what will be produced by somebody who has true saving faith. So, first of all, it's your duty to regularly examine yourselves because God's word commands it. So as we start the year out like this, we see, examine yourself. It can be translated, test yourself, try yourself. But you notice what it says? It says, test yourself, not somebody else. We're good at testing other people. We're good at judging other people. We're good at coming to conclusions about where other people are. The more we do that, probably the worse condition we're in. And so we're told by the Scriptures to examine ourselves and not somebody else. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, says, each one of you should test his own actions. Then you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else. It's good good admonition from the apostle. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, our Lord says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You know, that's a picture of somebody who's got a 2x4 hanging out of his eye, and he's saying to his friends, "Oh, look at our brother over there with that speck in his eye. Isn't he a terrible Christian?" And the Apostle Paul says, and especially as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is a time for us to look in the mirror and examine ourselves. And the Scriptures command it regularly, too, does it not? It said in 1 Corinthians 11, every time we'd celebrate the Lord's Supper, we'd be called to do that. And sometimes are more reflective and fitting than others. And as we start out a new year, that's a good time to do this. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's a fitting time to do this. And the Scriptures command then a regular self-examination concerning our spiritual condition. There's lots of types of self-examinations. You know, there's the seven signs of cancer ways you can, if you read the Reader's Digest, there's always seven ways to test your emotional health or your mental health or whatever. And people are very concerned about that. But have you ever seen seven ways to test your spiritual health in the Reader's Digest? And that would be a place where you might find it more than anywhere else, because they're a very, very conservative magazine. But the Scriptures also call us to do that spiritual self-exam. And it's sort of common among the general populace that they think that that's impossible. You know, how do you get a grip on your spiritual well-being? There's no x-ray machine that you can get under, or no blood test. It would be nice if they took a blood test and you got it back and it said your cholesterol is here, your triglycerides are here, your sugar's here. Oh, and your spiritual maturity is a 6.5. That's pretty good, because it was only 5 last time. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But it doesn't work like that, does it? But the Scriptures do tell us that we can examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, whether Christ is in us. It tells us we can know. Not only does it tell us we can know, I believe the Scriptures tell us we must know. That's something we must know, that we should know. And so it's something we're going to spend some time doing. It's our duty to examine ourselves, and first of all, concerning our faith and life. You know, God's Word specifies these are two areas that confirm our commitment to Christ: our faith, what we believe, and then our life, that is, the way we live. And I've done this before. 1 John has been given to us for this very purpose. It's a good exercise, at least once a year, for us to look at 1 John. When I visit people, like I was visiting Maria, Carol's neighbor, the Lord gives me opportunity to make friends with somebody, very sick, and I say, "Can I come to the home?" I'll come once a week, and we'll read the Bible, and I always start with 1 John. And I talk to them. I say, "Do you know you have eternal life? Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" Now, she was close to death when I started visiting her, so she took that seriously. You know, sometimes you're 17, 20, or whatever, and you think, "Oh, that's a long way off." But John writes at the end, and he says, "These things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life." And there are three things that John talks about. You see, John's concern is that you might have your doctrine all straight. I believe the right things. But you don't think that the way you're living is a big deal. The way you're treating your wife or your husband, your children, the way you work on your job, the language you use, your behavior. You don't think that's an issue. John says it is. You'd think, you might say, "Well, I'm a very loving person, but, you know, Jesus, I'm not really sure who he is." Well, you know, John says, well, that's not enough. What you believe about Jesus is also a vital part of it. And so John talks about three things, and the first thing he talks about is faith. You know, people say, "I have faith." You say, "In what?" They somehow or other think that having faith is what makes you right with God and not what you have faith in. Faith is trusting in something. What do I trust in to enable me to stand before God and to have God say, "You're forgiven, you're my child, come into my heaven"? And John deals with that. He says it's one. And if you look at 1 John, over and over again, he talks about what you should believe, how you should live, and how you should love. It's a resounding theme of those three three things going on in this letter. And so we're going to just spend some time. I'm going to let God's word. You know, when you go to the doctor and he gives you a physical, he doesn't usually elaborate and pontificate and tell you everything that's going on. He does the tests. So I'm not going to elaborate and pontificate a lot on what God says. Let's let God's word test our spiritual health. Okay? 1 John 1:7 says this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Let's go to another passage, 2:1-2. Dear children, I write to this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 12 in 1 John 1. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That's the name of Jesus. Look at verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and he denies the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Look at verse 23. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Everyone who acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God, but is the spirit of the Antichrist. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Look at verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Look at chapter 5, the first verse. Everyone who believes that Jesus is born, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Look at verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then verse 21. That I mentioned before. Or rather, verse 21, I'm sorry. He says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And what are idols? They are false gods. They are false saviors. They are unworthy of our faith. When you read all those, all of a sudden, you pull them all together. You almost wish John would have done first chapter, all those verses, second chapter, on the next. But he doesn't. He scatters them around. Because as you read it, you're reading it, and yes, I do that, and you read the next one, and you go, oh, you know, I'm really struggling there. And it's sort of the way John is approaching this. But he says what? True saving faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation as the Son of God who became man, who didn't sin, whose death, therefore, was a just sacrifice for our sins because he wasn't dying for anything that he did. That's how you are saved. That's how you are forgiven. That's how you become a child of God. But then John doesn't end there. He says there are two things that need to be in your life that really prove that you have saving faith and not that you're just believing some things about Jesus as information, but that your trust has been transferred to him. Proving your faith is real. Is Christ my Lord? And the first one is, do I keep Christ's commandments? Turn with me again to 1 John. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. John says this, we know that we have come to know him if we have fuzzy feelings about him. That's not what he says. If we got all of our doctrine straight about who he is in terms of his propitious death and his atoning sacrifice, and we can parse the Greek verbs and everything else. That's not what he says. He says, we know that we have come to know Him. What? If we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know that we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Look at verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. If the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you through faith, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you and make you a new creature by the new birth. It begins to show itself by your living like Him, living righteous. And what is righteous? It's living right. It's doing the right things as God defines them. So that's how we examine ourselves. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Look at verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Look at verses 8 through 10. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Now look at chapter 5, verse 2. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. Why do we as Christians obey God's commandments? We don't obey His commandments to be made right with God. We can't obey them perfectly enough to be made right by God. We are made right by God by trusting in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, trusting in His righteous life, which is put into our record and counts as perfect obedience. And then we obey God because we love Him, because we want to thank Him. We live out of grace. We're saved by grace. And everything we do is out of gratitude. So, we look at this. Do you desire to obey God? Is it the regular course of your life? I mean, does it mean that you don't sin? Well, John already dealt with that in the beginning when he said, if anyone says that he doesn't sin in verse 8 of chapter 1, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do sin. But it does mean that you hate sin and you fight sin, and when you sin, you confess it. I remember when I was working for Western Union as a young Christian, and you know, I'd blow it. I'd get mad, or I'd do something, and, oh, you're supposed to be a Christian, and you sin. And I'd struggle with that. And my pastor, who is here today, he would say to me, the difference between us and the non-Christian isn't that we don't sin, it's that we know we sin, and we confess that sin, and we go to the unbeliever and humble ourselves and say, I'm sorry, I sinned against you. And then we seek to obey. It means that you hunger for God's word so that you know what God's commandments are so you don't sin. And so it's a good test. I need to ask myself, have I rationalized my behavior on any issue this year? And now I don't have any conscience about it. The Bible says we can do that. Our consciences can be seared, cauterized is the Greek word, as by a hot iron. And then we all of a sudden don't feel guilty about something because we've rationalized it and minimized it in our minds. And this is that yearly checkup where all of a sudden the doctor's report is, hey, in the corner of your heart, here's gossip, or here's lust, or here's lying, or here's resentment, or here's anger, or whatever it is. Root it out. And then we come to the last one. do you love other Christians? Look at 1 John 2:9-11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light. There's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. This is a long section, but John sums it up. You know, John, the apostle of love, you know, I like to listen to J. Vernon McGee, and he's actually on preaching a sermon when I'm driving to church in the morning. But I remember one time he was talking about John, the apostle of love, the apostle who said, Lord, should we call down lightning upon these unbelievers, you know? John had the ability in his own heart to not love. But through knowing Christ and growing, he came to be known as a godly and loving elderly pastor. And this is what he wrote to the church before he died. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor anyone who does not love his brother. See, you can be very righteous and very law-keeping and be self-righteous and be very unkind and unloving and uncharitable to others. And John says, no, you're missing one of the marks of a Christian. All you are is a legalist and a Pharisee. He says, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with word and tongue only, but with actions and truth. And then look at chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Dear friends, let us love one another. Love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God, and whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then John says this, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives on in us, and he has made his love complete in us. And then he bends over the nail by saying this. In verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We might think that's an easy thing, but you're thrown into the church. As I mentioned this many times before, I remember my experience with Alcoholics Anonymous. Any group you get into, whatever group it is, where you all agree, you all love one another, you get along so well. Well, as Tim Keller once said, everybody who worshipped Elvis didn't live with Elvis. We live with one another. We spend a lot of time with one another. Our sins are all different. We're different kinds of people. Quite frankly, if we weren't Christians, most of us wouldn't hang around with one another. And here we are. And the mark of being Christians is the way we can love one another. It's supernatural. And then that's to be transferred to the unbeliever, because it's hard to love somebody who hates you. But if that love isn't here in this church where others love you and sometimes it's difficult, then you're not going to love the unbeliever out there. And so we are called to love one another. Let it start here. It does not mean that we're wishy-washy on sin. You know, love just turns a blind eye to sin. The scriptures tell us that if a brother or sister is in serious sin, we ought to love them enough to go to them and confront them. And we ought to hope that they love us enough to do that. It does not mean that you love everyone the same and everyone perfectly. Some people are easier to love than others, but we are to strive to love one another. So let me ask you this. Have you allowed resentment to creep in and you're labeling it zeal for the truth in your life? Let's examine ourselves. Now we're going to come to the table of the Lord. We're starting out a new year. That the Lord would use this examination to have us look and see. You know, yes, I am a Christian. I do believe Jesus died for me. And I do want to keep his commands. And I want to love. But let's see where we're weak, where we're blowing it, where we're compromising, and where we're turning a blind eye to our sin. And it's a time for us to pull together and to ask God to put his finger on something in our life that we're not seeing. And God can do that. Even as we pray before we come to the table, ask the Lord, Lord, reveal to me something in my life that I'm not dealing with. I heard this story. I was listening to a lecture by ministers, and they were talking about like discerning God's will. And there was a Reformed Presbyterian guy on the panel. You only know God's will through the Word. It's in the Word. We don't hear voices. We don't get impressions. We aren't led. And then there was a charismatic who everything was led. He was led by everything. He would get these voices. Somebody would speak. That's how that person was led. And then there was this pastor that was in the middle. And I remember that he said, you know, I'm afraid of that position where you just follow your impressions. But I also don't want to limit what God can do. And then he told this story. He said, I was dealing with a woman in my church who was so depressed, she was almost bedridden. And she went to doctors and she went to pastors and nobody could help her. And there she sat in front of me and I didn't know what to do. And my heart broke for her and I prayed with her and I said, Lord, show us what's going on in this woman's life. And he said, as he was praying and he was praying, the word bicycle come to his head. And he said, he kept to bicycle, bicycle, as he's praying. And he finally stopped praying and he looked at her and he said, can I ask you a question? Does the word bicycle mean anything to you? And he said, she became beet red. And she said, when I was a little girl, my sister got a bicycle and I didn't. And I hated her for it. And I still hate her. I don't even talk to her. And he said that he led her to deal with that sin and to be set free and to reestablish that relationship. Now, I'm not an advocate for every word that comes into your mind in our prayer meeting to run your life. But when we go to prayer before the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to put his finger on that sin where you're not obeying a command, where you're not loving somebody, or where you're beginning to believe things about Jesus that are off kilter because they're allowing you to do something you want to do. And that the Lord would prepare us for the next year as we have subjected ourselves to this painful spiritual examination by the great physician. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you. And we ask you to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We will be hearing the reading of the Ten Commandments. We'll be examining ourselves in light of them. Show us, Father, pockets of sin that we're not dealing with. Lack of love. False doctrines that we're believing in because they enable us to do what we want. Prepare us for this next year of serving you. And I pray for those here. I think of the young people, the children yet who haven't come to Christ. Lord, you know our hearts. You know if Jesus really is our Savior. And so we pray that you would even reveal that to us, each one of us, that we might pass this exam. For it is not just physical health, but eternal life that is at stake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And then we will confess our sins publicly with a PowerPoint. And then we will also bow personally before the Lord to confess our sins to Him. But as the Ten Commandments are read, be praying that God would just reveal to you where you've broken one of these commandments in its many expressions, not only just doing what it forbids or not doing what it commands, but even the attitude of your heart in the doing of it. Let's hear the Ten Commandments. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall have no other gods before me. Let's bow before the Lord and ask Him if we've sinned in that way. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or the waters below, or bow down to them and worship them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Let's bow before the Lord and ask if we have any idols in our life. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. Let's bow before the Lord and ask Him to show us if with the use of our tongue we have gotten careless with the name of God and the things of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter nor your maidservant, manservant, animals, or aliens within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let's ask the Lord if we have compromised His day, which is a day of rest and worship, and rather we're using that day for something else and violating His Sabbath ordinance. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you. Let's bow before the Lord and ask Him, am I disobeying or dishonoring anyone who's in authority over me? And if I'm under somebody's authority, am I disrespectful and not obedient to them? You shall not murder. Let's ask the Lord if we have, as somebody once said, I killed three people in my heart before breakfast. If we're hating someone, resenting someone, the roots of murder, let's confess before the Lord. You shall not commit adultery. Our Lord said, if you lust in your heart after a woman, you've committed adultery. There are so many ways to commit sexual sin. We live in a culture that promotes it. Let's bow before the Lord and ask Him to show us those pockets of sexual sin that may be in our life. You shall not steal. Lord, show us where we've stolen. We can steal in many ways. Show us the thievery of our hearts. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. May the Lord show each of us where we have lied about or held false notions about someone because it satisfies us about them, makes us feel justified. Maybe they've hurt us. In any way that we are not telling the truth, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. May God show us our lack of contentment, the sin of not being content, because if we're not content, we're saying to God, you haven't been fair, you haven't given me what I deserve. And we want what someone else has. May God show us that sin in our lives. Our Father, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We are commanded to love you with all our heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourself, and we fail to do that every day. And so as we are bowing before you each personally, thinking of our particular sins particularly, Lord, forgive us. And now as we confess in unison as a congregation, Father, grant to us a new assurance of your forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us together confess our sin. Lord, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. I have sinned in what I have done and left undone. I have not loved you with all my heart, mind, and strength. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. Lord, please forgive my sins and set me free from them. I have sinned in ways I do not even know. I confess to you my sins, and I ask for your forgiveness. In the name of Christ I pray. Amen. 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen. Let me read a few verses from Romans, because when we're exposed to the law and we bow before the Lord to confess our sins, it can be a rough time. And we need to hear the gospel, because the gospel is a healing balm. And so I'll read from Romans 10:9 through 13, the gospel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scriptures say, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May God give you that assurance of salvation, that fresh knowledge of the forgiveness of your sins. As we come to the table of the Lord, we always come knowledgeably. We don't come to the table of the Lord and just let the cup and the bread tell us whatever we want it to. We are to hear from the Word of God what it means. And so let us hear from 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle's description, our Lord explaining to us what we're about to do again. I receive from the Lord what I pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink of it, in remembrance of me. And whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul follows that up with a warning. And I would like to read the expression of that warning from our directory for worship, because I think it's thorough. And as we begin the year, let's add it to our thorough examination. The Word of God says, "Whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're not a member of a faithful Christian church, or if you are not living penitently and seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, then I warn you in the name of Christ to not approach the holy table of the Lord. This warning is not aimed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if it were for those who were free from sin. In fact, it's for sinners that our Lord gives this supper as a means of grace. Through the elements of bread and wine, the Lord graciously gives himself and all of his benefits to everyone who eats and drinks in a worthy manner, discerning the body of the Lord. It's one thing to eat and drink in a worthy manner. It's very different, however, to imagine that we are worthy to eat and drink. We dare not come to the Lord's table as if we were worthy and righteous in ourselves. We come in a worthy manner if we recognize that we are unworthy sinners who need our Savior. If we consciously discern his body given for our sins, if we hunger and thirst after Christ, giving thanks for his grace, trusting in his merits, feeding on him by faith, and renewing our covenant with him and his people. So let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. Come then with joy and thankfulness to the Lord's table, for the Lord's Supper is medicine for poor sick souls. Come to Jesus and find rest, refreshing, and nourishment for your weak and weary souls. What a wonderful invitation that is as we come to the Lord. I'm going to ask the elders and those who are assisting to come forward as we distribute the elements of the Lord's Supper.